Now, last time we began continued our study and looking at suffering, and we were considering last time responses to suffering. And as we noted, just as there are a variety of causes of suffering, there are also a variety of responses to suffering as well. But what should be the Christian's first response?
Praise.
It should be praise. It should be worship, like Job, right? Again, as he acknowledges God's sovereignty after what happened to him, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then after he was afflicted and his wife told him to curse God and die, what does he say instead? Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil or calamity? Again, this is the mentality that we should have, but it's better, easier said than done, right? Especially when you're in it yourself. When you're in Job's shoes, so to speak. Now, while worship and submission are certainly the right way to respond to it, many times we only respond in these ways after we wrestle with God's dealings with us, just like Job did. Just like, you know, as we consider our state, we kind of ponder the goodness of God, hopefully, is the idea. But whenever this becomes more difficult is whenever God seems distant and unresponsive. Have there been times in your life where you have called out to God and it seems like he's not answering? This is the times where it's the most difficult to offer these praises, right, unto God, despite of what's going on. Many times, as we know, the psalmist felt this very same thing. So we know in Psalm 89, this many of you are familiar with this. How long, O Lord, right? That's one of the most common refrains in the Psalms. How long, O Lord? And these questions that David poses here are in the context of the troubled monarchy. The monarchy is on the brink of destruction. And he's asking himself, he's asking God, have you reneged on your promise to establish my dynasty forever? So you start to think about, is God going to fulfill his promises? And we start to think, too, that God has done for us these things in the past. But as the psalmist also says, yet you are he who took from me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. This has been for David's experience, is that God has delivered him. So in those times of silence, that is when suffering is the most difficult, when you don't know what's going on. And of course, we know that's when God's really working, right? He's working in silence sometimes. These situations then can cause us, though, to question God's promises, similar to the one found in Psalm 88, the darkest psalm of them all. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But it's important to remember that these questions are not from someone who's on the edge of apostasy, right? David never questions his trust in the Lord. He's not really questioning God here. No, these questions are acting in a different way. No, these questions are a way for the psalmist to continue to appeal to God on his behalf to deliver him from his suffering. And we had a lengthy discussion last week about what this means, is that oftentimes when God leaves you in darkness, God leaves you in silence, he's doing that for a reason. He's doing that so you will call out to him. Because prayer doesn't change God, does it? No, he has determined the end from the beginning. He intends for you to be changed. So you, therefore, in the times of darkness and of silence, that is when you should trust him the most, right? Not when things are going great and you think you hear the voice of God. It's in these times of suffering that you are to rely upon him. Now, as we know, the book, the Psalm 88, literally ends in the word darkness, right? It doesn't have a resolve. In fact, it's the only psalm that doesn't have a resolve at the end. But it really, this is a picture of life sometimes, isn't it? Life is not easily resolved. It's not always resolved in the end. Some of us don't have the fairy tale endings. In fact, many of us don't have fairy tale endings, but some of us have very dark endings. And is God still with you then? The answer should be yes, right? Also, in the book of Lamentations, as we discussed last time, he describes an unresolved situation. Now, as we noted last time, the high point of the book actually is not at the end, but it's in the middle, right? It starts off very low, and it goes up to a peak, but then it goes back down to the valley again and ends in darkness. As Jeremiah is watching this horrific genocide take place before his eyes, he is crying out to God, "Where are you? Where are you?" But in the midst of it, he declares the most wonderful thing. The steadfast of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So Jeremiah still recognizes that God hasn't abandoned them, even though this grand tragedy is happening. Even though mothers are eating their own children at this very moment, God is still with them. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have. That's the kind of faith that should be reflective of what the Christian should be able to draw upon. Yes, Steve?
Yeah, that's faith in action.
Yes, absolutely.
Faith that just doesn't sit and, in this case, is still praise and worship.
Yes.
That is faith.
That is faith. That is faith. And, you know, despite that fact, as the book continues, he ends in questioning God, "Will you fulfill your promises?" Again, Jeremiah doesn't have, it isn't doubting God here, but again, this is a way for Jeremiah to plead to God on the behalf of his people. And so when we question God, it should be in the moment not that we doubt God and his goodness and whether or not he will deliver us ultimately, but it is what they call the hermeneutic of activation. God has every intent to put you in trouble so you will call out to him and therefore he will then deliver you. Right? That is God's intent for the Christian, is that you will be delivered by his hand by calling out to him. Now, another question in the midst of suffering is whether or not we will persevere in faith. The lament songs move beyond the questions towards praise of God. But there must come a time when the sufferer must worship, even when the situation doesn't appear to have a resolution. Otherwise, these questions might turn into challenges of God's sovereignty and justice. And we saw this with Job, whose response to submission changed in chapter 3. Remember, he gave this wonderful declarations that the Lord give, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But then he says this in chapter 3, "Let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be dark, and may God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. The fact of the matter is that Job is still faulty. He is a sinner. He is weak. Our faith is weak, just like Peter's. Peter's faith was weak. Peter is considered by many, along with the other apostles, the cornerstone of the church, the foundation of the church. That's what Jesus says. But yet, time after time, Peter fails. He fails in faith because it's not in him. Whenever Peter succeeds, it's Christ working through him, right? And that's what we have to remember as we're going through this. So Job was considering, he looked at God at the beginning, but then he started looking at his situation. He started feeling sorry for himself. It became a more centered focus. It changed from God to a barrage of now I's and me's, all these personal pronouns. It was not about God anymore. It was about himself. And this is really, if we're truthful with ourselves, what happens to us when we continue in suffering. We devolve into this mode of self-pity in which we consider whether God is really there. Yes, David?
All during the time you were talking about that, I kept remembering Jesus saying to Peter that Satan has asked to sift you.
Yes.
I pray for you. Isn't that something that we can...
Yes, absolutely. And that should be our confidence. That should be our confidence, is that despite the fact of what we're going through and that we fail at every turn, the fact is that Jesus is praying for us at this very moment. He is at the Father's right hand, interceding on our behalf. And therefore, that's our confidence. Not the fact that I'm such a great Christian and look at me, how holy and righteous that I am. No, that's not it. It's the fact of the matter is that Jesus is interceding on your behalf, just like he did for Peter, that our faith would fail not. So, while on the one hand, we can affirm God's control over things, as we must acknowledge, got the sovereignty of God, as we have seen, sometimes our experiences put that belief into question. Although this is a hard thing, it's a hard thing to say, it's yet a harder thing to believe. It's an easy thing sometimes for us to say that God is sovereign, but yet when the rubber meets the road, is God sovereign? When it applies to our lives, is God sovereign? Is he all-powerful? Does he control all the events of nature and of history? The answer should be yes, because the scripture clearly affirms that, right? That every event falls under the sovereign control of God, as it says in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand no matter what. So no matter what's going on in this country right now and all the wickedness and evil, God's purpose is still standing and it will not be thwarted. It will not be thwarted.
The lot, like the Jews didn't view the lot like we view dice.
Right.
Chance and randomness.
Right.
As if there's such a thing, right?
Right.
But they viewed it as, let's consult God.
Right.
Sovereignly ruling and reigning.
That's right. That's right. The Urim and the Thummim. And exactly that was an example of that where we find it quite strange that the priests, and again, were in the kings, where they would inquire of the Lord, those would be cast, and the decision would be coming from the Lord in that way. So that's the idea. But yet, still on the outside, it seems like a random thing. I think that's what the principle there is that what seems to be a random event for us, that's completely outside of the pale of any kind of control, God controls that.
Amen.
Right, Jake?
Yeah, I think from a pagan point of view too, back in those times when that was written, they had a thought of the lot also,
mm-hmm.
right? So their thought didn't match the Jews' thought. They
right.
thought it was random.
Right.
So it proves true in both ways.
Right.
In both circumstances and situations.
Absolutely.
When we were looking at Jonah, they used that. Right?
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. But again, God's purpose was going to stand.
Absolutely.
And God was going to bring Jonah back to where he needed to be.
He's ruling over each one of them.
That's right.
He's ruling over the lot that the priest in the temple would cast, and then he was ruling over the lot that the pagan would last.
Right.
That would roll, right?
That's exactly right.
Yeah, absolutely.
But so this really plays in then into our next topic, talking about the mystery of God's ways. So God is sovereign, but yet sometimes there's a tension because it appears that God's purposes or the will revealed to us in his word is not always being followed, right? So is God's will really prevailing all the time? Further, there's promises in the Proverbs that seem to contradict other scriptures that focus, for example, on the plight of the poor. Eventually, if you start looking at these things, the Proverbs, it could lead you to a view where you have a little view of a true view of retribution, a righteous view of retribution. However, if you look at these Proverbs, the nature of the genre is more nuanced than we get it credit for. For example, in many of the Proverbs, especially the ones in Proverbs 10 through 15, they're antithetical sayings. They're opposites, right? Which are set forth to contrast the wise and the foolish, or the righteous and the wicked. For example, on the one hand, it says in Proverbs 2 that the wicked will be cut off and come to ruin, right? But then on the other hand, the righteous will, in contrast, experience blessings, right? Which includes security and favor with God, right? Also, it includes, there's promises of healing for the righteous, wealth, and then finally a long life, right? So all these things seem to be kind of going in the line of what Job's friends said. In other words, the righteous, if you're righteous, you get all these benefits. But if you're wicked, you're cut off, right? So does the writer of Proverbs agree with Job's friends? Well, actually, that's not the case. As we look closer, it's not a pure mechanical connection between righteousness and blessings. Because we know that there is a mystery in the way that life plays out, right? But if you look closer at the Proverbs, they themselves recognize the possibility of the suffering of the wise and the prosperity of the wicked. The blessings of wisdom, such as health, wealth, and long life, are not absolutes in this life. I think where we mistake is the promises of God with guarantees. The promises of God are overall principles that are true, but they don't always work out in the way that we would think. But again, there's a purpose for that, right? God has a purpose for you living righteously, and then you are cut short. Your life is cut short. It is for His purpose. It is not needless. It's not there's no injustice going on. There is a purpose in that not being true in your situation.
Is that what you would consider the revealed will of God versus?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's a great illustration. Is the fact that this is what God says again. Going back to the commandments, he said, why should you obey your father and mother? So that it'll go well with you and you'll have a long life. Well, not everyone who honors their father and mother has a long, prosperous life. That's just not true. You can see examples of that. But generally speaking, that is true. Because you can see time and time again a pattern of people who are belligerent and go against authority. Their lives are cut short many times, aren't they? They're cut short. So while it's not a guarantee, this is something that you can rely on, that you should be able to trust. And in other words, something to strive towards. But in regards to the Proverbs, it recognizes things like this too. It says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. So it's acknowledging that the implication is it's better to have relatively little wealth, in other words, be poor, but to be righteous than having wealth, but be one who is unjust. That is the indication of one who is a fool, right? Now, it's important to understand that wealth is a relative good that's subordinated to righteousness. Really, wealth in itself is neither good nor bad, is it? On its own, it doesn't corrupt. But what does Jesus say? It's the love of money that corrupts. That is the root of all evil. The love of money, not money itself. So this means that to be poor does not necessarily mean one is righteous, though, right? Just as it doesn't mean if you're rich, you're unrighteous. There are rich fools and there are poor fools, right? No, rather, the fool is characterized instead as one who leans on their own understanding and rejects wise counsel. And that's true of rich and poor, educated and uneducated, right? No matter what. So we've looked extensively at Job's friends and their wrong thinking, asserting that suffering is due solely to being unrighteous. Now, if one would object to their view, they would have an answer for you. Do you recall that? Well, basically, they told Job that, well, if you're suffering and you don't know why, you just haven't found the reason why you're suffering yet. You're sinning somehow, but you just haven't discovered it yet. You just got to discover what that is. However, as Job rightly observed, along with Kohelet and Ecclesiastes, suffering truly does befall the righteous as well as the wicked. Now, while this is certainly true, one can wrongly conclude that it doesn't matter, though, if you act righteously or not. That's not true either, is it? But Kohelet, looking at the way things are, he says, pursuing righteousness or not, doesn't matter. It's driving after wind. It's a useless, futile task. But this thinking also led Job to question whether or not, remember, wisdom was attainable at all. Remember, in chapter 28, he had this poem about wisdom, where he kind of takes a break from his dialogue with his friends, in which he ponders whether or not God will reveal wisdom to mankind. Mankind is able to achieve all these wonderful feats, but yet he cannot obtain wisdom on his own, right? We know it comes from God, but the question is, will God ever reveal it to mankind? And if you believe that, there's a question, then the nature of reality and truth is a question. Can you really know anything at all, right? So that can cause a true crisis of faith. But as we learn, Job is reminded by God that the nature of truth and reality doesn't depend on whether or not your curiosities are satisfied, right? Instead, they rest on what God has already revealed to us. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, right? There are the mysterious things, but the things that are revealed to us, those are the things that we're responsible for. And God expects that we are to keep them, right? And as we know, what did this cause Job to do? Caused him to repent, right? And just trust. But it's not a fatalistic kind of trust, as we discussed, right? No, it's not, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. No. Instead, you realize that God, this God is so powerful, and he holds my very essence together. If the God is that powerful, why would you not trust in him? He has determined the end from the beginning. And so no matter what I'm going through at this time, I know he's working out for this for my good. And therefore, that's why we should trust. Not because we can't see the end, because guess what? More than likely, we're not going to be able to see the end. We may die not seeing the true end and purpose. But yet, God is good. God has determined the end from the beginning. So I must trust in that, just like Job did. Of course, Job, he was restored, right? But God didn't have to do that. And I dare say that Job still would have trusted him had he still been in that ash pile, right? And that's where we need to come to, is that no matter what instance that we find ourselves in, we are able to trust in that same way. So I think it's easier as Christians to deal with the reality of suffering when we can clearly see action and consequence, right? It's easier for us to accept suffering when we know, like David, right? As he the same with Bathsheba, he knew, I deserve that, right? I deserve that. But it's not so easy when you can't see that correlation, right? That's when the hard part comes. And so we ask, what gives? But at the end of the day, like Job, we are told that our answers will never be answered fully, but we must trust. But this is not blind trust, because we know that we have confidence in something sure. We are to hold on to the promises that God has given us. And finally, as we close this evening, we're going to consider a couple of what are these promises? We talk about promises of God. What are these promises? They're not some nebulous thing out there. God gives us his promises in his word. Well, first of all, there is a God's promise of justice. Now, the resolution of Job's suffering comes when he's willing to submit to the mysterious ways of God's sovereignty and give up his claims that he has been treated unjustly. But God never explains to Job the reasons for this suffering. But he is concerned about Job's response to that suffering. Although Job questions his justice, there are times when he has confidence that justice will prevail. You recall before, in the middle, that he said this, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. So despite his doubt, he still had this confidence that God would act on his behalf, and that a redeemer would even come to his defense right there on the ash pile, right? As we looked at that. So whether Job expresses the prospect of vindication in this life or after his death is a strong confirmation that he will receive justice in the debate concerning his integrity, right? Which occurs at the end of the book. What does God say to the friends, right? He tells them that you have not been right like Job has. And so what has God commanded them? To bring sacrifices before him for vindication. And then he's going to tell Job what? To mediate on their behalf and pray on their behalf. Oftentimes we don't recognize that perhaps God is has something like that in store for us as well. At the end, it may not be till the very end, but God may have something for us. But even if he doesn't, we do trust in him regardless. And then finally, the promise is that suffering, this is really the high point, that suffering prepares us for eternity, right? Now, ultimately, we know that while living under the shadow of these fulfilled promises, these Old Testament peoples who were given this promise in Genesis chapter 3, they believed in God's promise despite the fact that they could not see the end. But I love what the writer of Hebrews says about this in chapter 11. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Now, this is truly the remarkable aspect of faith. It gives eyes to see when you cannot be seen in the natural, right? These men had every opportunity, as the text says, to pursue their own way and go back to where they came. Abraham could have gone back to Ur, right? He could have. Things went awry many times. And he was questioning whether God was going to fulfill his promises. No, but yet they remained steadfast. That's what faith is, remaining steadfast. Is remaining in God, being abiding under him, right? So they didn't look back from whence they came, but they kept their eyes fixed to what? The greater promise, a land. But specifically, this wasn't a promised land physically that were said. The writer of Hebrews says this was a heavenly one. So we often mistake that Abraham was thinking, "Oh, one day I'll get this plot of land, and it'll be great, and all my children down the road be able to enjoy this." No. Abraham had something greater in mind. He had a heavenly kingdom in mind. A land where which finally God would be able to commune with his people uninterrupted. Uninterrupted. Because even though God came down to Abraham and spoke to him, he knew there were still limitations. He knew there were still limitations. And therefore, he was going to trust in what God had promised that he would do. Right? Yeah, David?
You know, Abraham, all the great people of God that's come up, they always had these little people, these people around them that were always trying to say it's not going to work.
Yes.
It seems like they were, you have to really know that.
Right.
Because he was being told, his wife laughed.
Yeah, right.
Right,
that's exactly right. And she tried to make it happen on her own, right? She gave her handmaiden in order to make that promise happen. And of course, we knew what came about because of that disobedience. Oftentimes, we try to make, just like Abraham, we try to make the promises of God happen in our own strength, right? And we pay the consequence for that severely. But as we close the study, I want to stress that our faith doesn't grow without suffering. And probably one of the premier passages for this is in Romans chapter 5. Y'all are familiar with it. It says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, I find it interesting that while Paul is known for giving us what is known as the golden chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8, y'all know that one as well, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined." And then it says, "And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." But here in chapter 5, notice he gives us the golden chain of sanctification, right? Which begins with what? Suffering. Right? Gives us, it begins with sufferings. That, there it is right there. It begins with suffering. So the golden chain of sanctification begins with suffering. Right? So while ultimately our glorification begins with God's foreknowledge, likewise our hope is not obtained without first suffering entering into our lives. Therefore, our suffering is not something we should see as something as bad or a reason to be pitied. But as we know, the world, when you suffer, they see this as something to be ashamed of, right? Something to, you should be pitied if you're suffering. But for the Christian, it's far different. Once you realize that your suffering will produce in you the hope of glory, that changes everything. So when Jesus promised that you would suffer, you realize that suffering isn't simply a byproduct of his suffering. It's not just, again, Jesus did promise that, but it's not just a byproduct of that. But we know it's an assistance on a road to glory. So we know that through this testing, we are tried and proven to be the Lord's. That's what he's talking about here. Because suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produces character. Character means, by definition, one who is tried, one who is tested, and found true. That's exactly right. So, therefore, you can see then the correlation of one who has been proven to be true. They will trust. They will have hope because they know that God has delivered them from that. So you simply can't hope without first being tested. That is how we are brought through to the other side. And that is why the Apostle Paul was confident, as we quoted several times in this study, that our suffering, which is a light and momentary affliction, is working towards an exceeding weight of glory, which you will receive when we finally finish our race. Right? Right. Any more comments or questions as we end? Yes, yes.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that not only did the Lord return Job to what he once had and gave him the Lord's victory.
Mm-hmm.
He also defeated Satan.
Yes.
He was victorious over Satan.
That's right. Too. Yeah, God was vindicated mainly at the end. It wasn't Job. Job was the mere instrument for the glory of God. I think that's what we should take from this study, is that Job was an instrument for God's glory. Again, that is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And therefore, guess what? Our end, God's end for us, is not to make you happy and healthy and wealthy. It is that you become an instrument like Job, to bring him glory. Amen? Yeah, Daniel?
That same word, Lot, in the Proverbs, mm-hmm. as I mentioned a while ago, it's mentioned in Psalms. Been really encouraging to me in Psalms 16:5. It says, "The Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot."
Yes.
It's the same Hebrew word.
Yeah.
And it's been encouraging because the next verse says, "My lions, have fallen in pleasant places."
Yes.
So I accept my lot.
That yes.
It's not by accident.
That's exactly right.
Going through, it's my lot. And I'm encouraged knowing that God is in complete control of it.
Absolutely. And therefore, no matter. So you can see the damage that the prosperity gospel has brought about. The health wealth gospel has brought about, because they are connecting God's goodness and blessings and promises to the carnal. They are God doesn't promise you you're going to have the biggest house. He's not going to promise you that even you have everything that you want, or even that you will have a house or a place to live or things. There have been plenty of Christians who have died with utterly nothing. But yet, there's one thing the world couldn't take from them, right? Right. It was the blessings and promise and inheritance given to them by Jesus Christ.
Yeah,
Jay?
That's kind of, when we're talking about suffering, when we looked at guests in men's fellowship, we reference Psalm 116, verse number 15, where it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints."
Yes.
And how, you know, kind of a contrast, and that could be difficult to read. But when you understand that God is the God who keeps you through death.
Yes.
He's the one that brings you home through that. You walk through and you cross Jordan through that physical death.
Yes.
But to go to that land that you were talking about. And a lot of times you go there through suffering, right? Through suffering and through, and like you were saying earlier, it may end in what we perceive as darkness.
Yes.
We perceive he never came, or she never came out of whatever they were going through, right? And this has ended in death, but it's precious to the Lord if it's part of his family. It's
yeah, that's right.
Thing, because he is the one that keeps us through that.
That's
he's
exactly
the one that
right.
brings us into what you were just saying, into glory.
That's exactly right. And if you, you know, I think Christians who die in those kinds of states like that, you can see the power of the resurrection message. Because Jesus, he was thought to be down and out. He was thought to be gone. The disciples were mourning. They were going into hiding. They thought that was the end. But we know that's not the end. We know there will be a resurrection. That is the hope. And that's what Paul says. There's not a resurrection. There's not, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are of the most miserable of all. We're wasting our time if there, Christ did not raise from the dead. But we do live as though he did, right? Therefore, we should stop feeling sorry for ourselves and start living the resurrection, right? Amen. Any more comments?
Yeah. Job. Because of his faith in God, in the Lord delivered him, right?
Yes, the Lord delivered him.
And that faith came from God.
That's right. Faith is a gift of God. It is not something in which I, as Paul says, that I can boast. It's not something that derives from me. It is God who keeps you. It's God who kept Job. It's God who kept everyone, kept Peter. Despite the fact that he failed over and over, in which we should be able to relate, right?